It's a joy to bring the word. We'll be jumping into one of the smallest, or the smallest book in the Old Testament. Does anyone know what that is? Smallest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Obadiah. We're going to stay in the Old Testament tonight. It's one of the minor prophets. If you're flipping through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's one chapter. It's kind of easy to miss it. I preached this to the young adults several months back, and really quickly, by a show of hands, how many of you have heard a sermon on Obadiah? Okay, two, three. Okay, so hopefully for many of you, this will be the best sermon on Obadiah you've ever heard. So this will be fun, but before we get into the book, I want to go before the Lord together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that all of your word, even the smallest books and letters in Scripture, are useful, are necessary, are helpful for us in our sanctification and walk with you. Lord, it's a grace to be able to have the text of Scripture and to be able to study it together as a church body. Lord, I pray as we open this text that many of us are not as familiar with, we would be encouraged this Wednesday evening to be faithful followers of Christ. Would we be made more useful to you on account of this small book? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to open by asking you a question, making you think a little bit. If you were to come up with a thesis statement for all of Scripture, end to end, what would it be? What would it be? If you were to come up with a single verse or idea embedded in Scripture that you could slap on the front and on the back of Scripture, and it is true no matter what, have you thought about that? What that verse would be? I'll give you the answer, and maybe some of you are already thinking about it in the back, but the answer of the late George Zimmick, and who was a longtime pastor and teacher, founding faculty of the Expositor Seminary, who said that if there was one idea that defines all of Scripture, no matter what page you look on, it's still true. It's the idea that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This core truth is so simple, yet it's so eternally true at every level, but we can tend to forget it, can't we? In our world of distractions, we can be exposed to so many different things, the vicious news cycles that go on every day, whether it's due to what we hear about in global conflicts, national leadership failures, or even at a local level in our school systems. We can kind of become myopic and think just about what's happening on an earthly level and lose perspective on what God is doing and God's posture always has been toward men. It doesn't help that we can scroll on our phones and in 3 seconds be seeing all kinds of opinions, all kinds of news clips, theories, ideas about what's happening. People always have something to say about it, some sensationalist opinion of every flavor and sort about what's going on. And so I don't know if you're like me, but if you expose your heart to that, there's a temptation to be anxious. There's a temptation to see what's going on out there and think, man, things feel a little uncertain, unsteady. And then we can kind of find ourselves consuming more info and more content about those things, reading more news, trying to find some kind of perhaps momentary therapy to our shakenness, but not permanently. Have you ever thought, what can we do to ground ourselves? What perspective on the world around us can we embody to permanently be fixed? What perspective can we have? So today, as we jump into the smallest book in the Old Testament, I want us to be anchored in the unchanging nature and character and posture of God, trusting his words to see the big picture. Our Lord is immutable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13 says, and his word stands forever. And so when he says he's opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble, he means it. No king, no unbelieving leader, no stiff-necked global power is outside of his power and divine accountability. We don't need, as believers, to put our trust in human voices, human opinions, for wisdom and insight, for perspective on this world, on these different authorities. But in humility, we can trust his eternally certain words that inform our understanding about this world. And so, on this Wednesday night, I know it can be easy to be, we're tired, we're coming into the middle of the week, but I think it's helpful to get a perspective shift from the prophecy of Obadiah. So tonight, I want to consider two eternal certainties that change our perspective on the world around us. Two eternal certainties that change our perspective on the world around us. The first is the proud will be punished by God's judgment in verses 1 through 14. And second, the humble will be preserved by God's mercy. That's going to be in verses 15 through 21. But first, let's consider how the proud will be punished. That's a certainty. The proud will be punished by God's judgment. Read the first part of verse 1 with me. Obadiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, just as from these first few verses, we see he's setting up this prophecy, this vision. We learn a lot of different things just in this little opening verse. We see how the message was received, who the author was, when it was written, what it was written about. And so right before we jump into the content of this vision, it is a vision. It tells us right up front, this is prophetic revelation. And you can think of it as the Old Testament's version of preaching. God revealed his word through chosen men. Some prophecies vary in style. This book has kind of more of a poetic feel, as we'll see. But it contains other elements as well. They're all a little bit different, but at the root, it's divine revelation from the Lord. The author here names himself as Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. And we don't know who he is. We don't know who's writing the smallest book in the Old Testament. There's one other Obadiah mentioned in Scripture, but most scholars kind of say they're probably not the same given the time of this writing. And it's important to understand the timing. So if you can think about the history of the Israelites and the people, right now we're in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's after the destruction of the laying waste of the people, the capturing, the Babylonian captivity that happened in around 590 BC. And this was likely 20 or 30 years after that. So Obadiah is writing in the wake of the destruction of Jerusalem, probably from Jerusalem. And so the destruction of God's people and the nation was very much still fresh on the people's minds. The audience wasn't the northern kingdom here, but really Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel had already fallen to Assyria in 700. And so many of the spiritual leaders, like the Levites and the upper middle class, were swept away in that. And so those that were left, the people that were left in the land, were destitute, spiritually and economically. And the subject given here is Edom. This was a people group. And if you know anything about the Edomites, they belong, their inheritance, they're from the man, they descend from Jacob's brother, Esau, okay? So maybe some cogs are starting to turn, that this is actually a family dynamic that we're learning about in Obadiah. Israel and his brother, Esau. And so Judah, if you know anything about just kind of the geography here, by a show of hands, who's ever heard of Petra, the place Petra, the city that's carved out in the rock? Okay, so many of you have seen that. It's up in the mountainous areas in the southern highlands near Mount Seir, which the Lord had given to Esau. Turn over to Genesis 36 really quick with me. I just want to show you this. You've probably read it when you're reading through the Bible, but maybe never made the connection to the book of Obadiah. Look at Genesis 36, 6 through 9. And this is kind of after Jacob had seen his brother again, and this is later. It's telling us of the history of the Edomites, really. Genesis 36, 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his acquired goods, which he had accumulated in the land of Canaan. And he went away to a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So now listen to this. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So just below Judah is this hill country that the Edomites went to live. Now flip over once more to Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 2. We're going to see a little bit more of the history here, actually a covenant that the Lord made with them. Deuteronomy 2, verse 1 through 5. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you are going to pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now turn back to Obadiah. So what we learn from this is Edom was in the land that was given to them by God as an inheritance. It was a possession for them. Just as God gave Israel land north of them, he told them, don't go into their land. Don't take them down. They're your brother. So there's a family dynamic happening. And now we're fast forwarding in history hundreds of years, and we're seeing this drama unfold, this family drama unfold. So that's kind of all the set pieces of this book. We have Judah. We have Edom. We have the destruction of Jerusalem in 700, and we have Obadiah now writing to this people that are sitting in a destroyed, destitute land that's been laid waste by the Babylonians. Their temple was destroyed. They're literally sitting in their defeat. And what does Edom do? They kick them while they're down. They add insult to injury. They humiliate them, and they come and pick over them while they're destitute and humiliated. And so you could imagine the people of God, the people of Israel, saying, Lord, what about Genesis 12? You gave us this land, you gave them their possession, and now they're coming over here, and they're adding insult to injury. They're rubbing it in our faces that we've been taken captive and many of our goods taken away and the temple is destroyed and they're stealing from us. They're robbing us. There's violence in the land. And so while certainly it was Judah's sin that brought about these consequences, Judah needed some spiritual, major spiritual perspective from the Lord to see what's happening here. What's going on in the big picture? And so that's why God breathed this prophecy through Obadiah to both condemn the evil of Edom and vindicate his people by giving them hope in his eternal plan. Let's look at the rest of verse 1. And an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us arise against her for battle. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. And so right away, we notice that in verse 1 and 2, God starts dealing with the pride of Edom, prophesying a kind of vengeance against them because of their enmity against God, because they hated God, because they hated his people. The prophecy starts out on the offensive, God literally calling to arms, going to war against this people group, the people of Edom. So God doesn't say, look, Judah, like you deserve this. He's faithful to his promises. He says, no, actually, I'm going to war for you on this one. I'm not letting you sit there in the defeat, just them letting you rub in your face that you've lost, that you've been taken captive, that you've been destroyed. Let us arise against her for battle. I'm on your side. It's not something you want to have happen to you. God going to war against you. I don't think anyone's going to stand much of a chance against that. But that's the point. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. The verb make is really strong. It's like God saying, I'm going to put you in your place, Edom. I'm going to put them in their place. I'm going to make them insignificant among the nations. This is in the prophetic future. I am going to make you small among the nations. Almost as if it's already happened. They're going to be diminished, Israel. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen. The pain that you're feeling, the aching of, do I really care? Am I really there? I am, and I'm going to deal vengeance on them. And from the point of history, I'll spoil it to you. Within the next couple hundred years, about 150 years, Edom was essentially wiped out. They were crushed by the Persians soon after even this prophecy was given. And then they steadily dissolved over time as neighboring nations, the Hasmoneans and the Nabataeans, these people groups, pushed them out of Petra and the highlands. And so from a historical perspective, we're reading this looking back, and God was faithful, immediately faithful to diminish them. Look next at verse 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, you are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. So this is what's going on. As Edom comes down off out of the highlands and kind of ransacks and pillages what's going on in Judah, there's something happening in their heart. There was something they were telling themselves in their heart that led to that kind of behavior. The reason why they could stab their brother in the back, not coming to their aid when they're at their weakest moment, was really a heart posture that hated God and despised his people. The word for arrogance is more precisely overconfidence. Putting it together, it was the overconfidence in their own hearts that justified their sinful behavior, their sinful actions in this. And what had their overconfident, proud hearts done? They had deceived them. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Do we recognize that our own hearts can be that deceptive? Can our hearts, believers, can our hearts deceive us, blinding us from the truth and leading us to do things we shouldn't, to trust in other voices, worldly voices? To think about the strength of man, the wisdom of man, rather than the wisdom of God. And so we need to guard ourselves and our hearts above all else, for all issues of life flow from it. It all comes back to the heart. We'd all agree with that. Pride is inner hatred against God. It's opposed to God. And so can God permit the proud to remain in his proud stance and posture and opposition? What does his word say? You know, maybe James 4:6, but in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 18:10, a rich man's wealth is in his strong city, and like a high wall in his own delusion. It's delusional. Our opposition, our pride, is really delusional in our hearts. It's deceitful. It tells us things about our lives and about what's going on and about what we can do and what we can't do. And it tricks us. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. Look next at the middle of verse 3 through 4. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So now it gets really real. God in his holy, just character looks at Edom as the pleas and cries of his people echo out to him. And he exposes the kind of deceit and thinking that Edom has given into. They were arrogantly setting their heart against God and his people. Listen to this language. It's so vivid. You who dwell in the clefts. I mean, think of Petra carved out in the rock. You who dwell in those clefts, those strong clefts in the rock, in the cliff, in the height of your habitation. Look, there's kind of some imagery here. That's reflective of your heart. Who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? So both in a real, literal, physical way, the Edomites felt confident in their hearts because of their physical location, because of the protection that they had, their earthly senses here, that they could get away with ransacking Judah. But God saw that. God saw what they said in their hearts. He saw the inner workings and dynamics and justifications of their in their pride. And it was no surprise to him. He knew their hidden heart speech and thinking. They were telling themselves, I'm not going to get caught for this. No one's going to get me after this. And God is saying, I will. Look again in verse 4. Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. I love how he uses that eagle illustration because that's what they were doing. They were praying down upon Judah. And he's saying, even though you're building up here, even though you're gathering and accumulating this wealth for you, I'm going to bring you out of that. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to humble you and lower you and punish you. And their fortresses and rock walls they built for themselves would not stop God's judgment. It wouldn't. There was nowhere they could turn to hide to protect themselves from God's vengeance. So, I mean, I think this is such a powerful illustration of what happens in our hearts, in our own flesh at times as believers. What does pride say when we sin? I can get away with this. I can get away with this. Oftentimes, whether we like to admit it or not, the pride that is at the root of our hearts is sometimes at work fostering justification. And we can't expect as believers that God's not going to pull that out of us. He's not going to expose it. He's not going to want us to humble ourselves and to see those wrong perspectives and those wrong heart postures. We need to understand who God is. We've got to go to war with this on our flesh and our heart. Because God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to our pride, just as much as he's opposed to the pride of the most arrogant rulers on the planet. He's opposed to it. And so we don't go living distrusting God's perspective on pride. We know what his perspective is. We know what he thinks about it. He's just. He's the avenger. He's the only one who is going to receive glory at the end of the day. He's holy. He's going to punish sin and pride, either satiating it on his son or through some complete future destruction. Our expectations when we see the world, when we see what's going on around us, need to be set by that. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out, and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Now, what's this describing is really how Edom's own dealings with Judah and their own sin, it's going to come back on their head. In verse 7, maybe you noticed, the men who have made a covenant with you, and that really refers to the people and partnerships that Edom made in this. They weren't actually alone in their collusion and destruction and ransacking. They were the kind of people group in history that picked the winning team, and they kind of went over there. They buddied up with whoever they confidently thought would give them the best chance of success. And they preyed upon those who were weak. And now, you might have noticed, he actually personifies Edom as Esau in verse 6. And so the text is just saying that rather than someone coming in and taking just what they wanted, they'll just get utterly ransacked. Nothing that Esau would consider valuable would remain in his house, in his high places. That which they dealt to Judah would be sovereignly dealt back to them. The tables would turn, and God would avenge his people, making an example out of them because of their pride. So notice that specific phrase, "Oh, how Esau will be searched out." In the Legacy Standard Bible, they added that emphatic "oh" particle to reflect the Hebrew's emphasis. God was going to thoroughly search them. He was going to go up there and just totally turn every stone and expose their pride. And that's just, again, what a colorful illustration of God's commitment to turn to expose pride in his people's life. If he's going to do that to some unbelieving pagan nation who's going to be judged one day at final judgment, and he's going to do that physically, I mean, how much more is he committed to overturning, to searching out, to exposing pride and sin in our own hearts? Let's not imagine that we can get away with that either. Notice in verse 8, let's read next. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever." Speaking of the day of their humiliation, God continues to prophesy, to tell us, this is what's going to happen. The kind of violence you put on them, you brought to them, it's going to be brought back on you. Your strength is going to be taken from you. Your intellectual resources and wisdom drained. And the violence that you showed your brother would be brought to your doorstep. So that's what he's saying. God was going to justly judge and bring judgment on Edom on account of their pride, which was what? Total enmity against God. We don't want to get this mixed up. I mean, we don't need to feel this, kind of pity for this. This is those that hate him, those that despise the Lord. And so we need to remember that this is who God is. He's a God of justice, of wrath, just as much as love. And that's a supremely good thing. We don't want the bad guys to get away. None of us do. When we see what's going out in the world, we want God's holiness and justice to reign on the earth. We want that. Our hearts long for that. And so we can trust him that he is opposed to the proud. We need to let that thought change our perspective on the world around us, that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God, just as the Edomites did in colluding with these neighboring nations. God said, that's enmity against me. Who would, you almost have to pause and ask, who would want to be an enemy of God? Who would want to do that? Who would just think, that sounds like a great idea. I'm going to pit myself against the God of the universe, the Lord of history.
who controls all things, who knows all things.
I would submit to you that the sin of unbelief and pride is that dangerous. It's that dangerous. And so when we look out to the news cycles, when we look out to the internet or what people are saying, we don't need to be surprised. We don't have to be. And when we look in our own hearts, we also can't be surprised at what we see. We need to know that really the only answer is always the same. It's repentance. It's belief in the Lord, in His Word. The world hates God. Nations hate God. It's because of pride, and God's not going to let it go unpunished. Next, I want to notice that God dealt with this pride by also not only bringing them down because of their enmity, but rebuking them because of their boasting. In this next section, in verse 11 through 14, I'm going to read it all the way through, but I want you to do something. As I read this, I want you to count the number of times he says the word day. The number of times he says the word day in the next few verses, okay? On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune. And do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. And do not let their mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster. And do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape, and do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. Did anyone catch how many times? Yep, 10, yeah. When I put that in your mind, I mean, it just sticks right out to you. In the flow of the text, in verses 1 through 10, God states what's going to happen to Edom, the vengeance that will be brought to them. But now he does something a little bit different in 11 through 14. Kind of switches gears. It has a different style. What he does is he outlines his case against them. He basically sets up a legal proceeding against this people on account of their pride. Of course, Edom would have known what they did, but God doesn't just say, you know in your heart what you did, but he actually, so no excuse would be uttered in their mouths. He outlines, he details in Scripture, this is exactly why you're being punished for your sins and your pride. These are the specifics. And he doesn't miss anything. So let's walk through this case. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Maybe they didn't, at the time of the invasion of Babylon, sin overtly by going in there as well. Maybe it was omission. Maybe it was standing back and watching gleefully as their brothers were destroyed. What did they do? They cast lots over the spoil of what they would gain from their destruction. Rather than stepping in and helping, they were just proud in their hearts, looking down and gloating over their sin. That final comment, you too were as one of them. God puts them in along with the Babylonians. They were just as bad for what they did in their hearts. Verse 12, do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. And do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. So what are they doing? Their mouth speaking great things, looking on the day with triumph, being glad? What do you call that? What do you call that categorically? They were triumphing. They were boasting in the fact that their brother was destroyed. So this is a divine rebuke against what happened next in their heart. After the pride sunk deep and took effect, their heart started gloating and boasting about their sin. And isn't that where pride takes us next? It shows out in our speech. It shows out in our heart thinking these thoughts that are just totally wrong about what's true about reality. And we gloat. We think we can get away with it as we delight in our sin. I mean, we see that in our own lives, but we also see that in the world around us, don't we? We see people doing things that they're proud about. They maybe wear it as a rainbow on their sleeve. We see people around us every day delighting in their enmity against God. So as our hearts kind of well up with the righteous indignation we feel at times because they're sinning against our God, maybe like Judah, it can be easy to become discouraged at what we see in the world. People that hate God, it seems like they're getting away with it. Who boasts in wicked things? We can wonder too, just like Judah, does God care? Is he going to act? What's he going to do? Are we on the winning team? And when we, again, narrow down and we kind of shut out the truth we know and permit our hearts to be rocked by the incessant stream of information in the world around us, the disturbing tide of everything going on, of course we're going to be let down when we're focused on those things. When we're not remembering God's sovereign, eternal, certain posture toward the proud heart. And so as we're looking at this story, as we're looking at this prophecy, this ancient prophecy against Edom, we can take hope in what God is going to do today in the same manner. He has the same posture. He's opposed to the proud. Just as he will judge Edom and deliver them, cutting them off, no one who boasts in their soul against the Lord is going to stand before his future judgment. So let's not get caught up about what we see. Let's not let our hearts run there. Let's draw it back into these certain realities from God's word. God is opposed to the proud. We don't be one of them. We don't want to be that. We don't want to envy them, and we don't need to wonder what their fate is going to be. He will punish the proud. So let's shift our perspective and get to the bigger picture. The proud of heart God will punish because of their enmity and because of their boasting. Who says in his heart, who will bring me down? From there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So let's consider another eternal certainty that will change our perspective. One more eternal certainty that can change our perspective on the world around us. And that is, it's refreshing. The humble will be preserved in God's mercy. The humble will be preserved in God's mercy. And we'll look at in verse 15 through 21. By understanding God's plan for Jacob's survival and his work, preserving them by his mercy because of his faithfulness. Read verse 15 with me. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. God now, he's not just talking about Edom. He's not just talking about this people group that were living near Mount Seir in the highlands. He completely turns the corner. He says, for the day of the Lord. When's that? That's future. That's future from us, Christian. That's future judgment. Draws near on all the nations. All of them. This tells us that everything he just prophesied about Edom, he's actually using them as an example for what he's going to do to all the nations. Just as God diminished and eviscerated them because of their enmity, because of their boasting, he's going to do that to all the nations. No nation is going to stand against him in the day of judgment. He uses even the golden rule of Matthew 7:12. That's do to others as you would have done to you. Their own sin would be brought
upon themselves. As they had sinned against the chosen people of God, and as nations continue to belittle and destroy and pillage and ransack and persecute the people of God, God's not shaken by that. He has a plan for that. There's something coming, believer. There's something in future history, imminently near to us, that's going to happen. That's the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. Theologically, that is a rich term. That's a whole sermon in just one term. That's the coming tribulational judgment, the second coming of Christ, where he devastates the earth, wiping out sin, his enemies, and establishing his reign on earth. That's what he's talking about. That day is coming. That's what Obadiah reminds the people of Judah about. Obadiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, prophesies what's going to happen one day and says, get that perspective. Think about what's going to happen, believer. All those people that hate the Lord, all those people that in their arrogance and pride boast, I've got them. There's a day for them. Just as on the day when they did this to my people, I've got a day for them. Look next at verse 16. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and they will swallow, and they will be as they never were. This is a divine narrative about what's going to happen one day. What's going to happen one day? A divine perspective on everything. So tune into this broadcast, this soundbite, this whatever you want to call it. This is the devastation of God's people isn't meaningless. It's not made meaningless. God's wrath on the nations because of their boasting against him is going to be stopped. Whatever you want to call it, future dissolving of the nations, obliteration, cancellation, God is essentially, the language is, going to take his cup of fury and wrath, and he's going to open up the mouth of the nations, and he's going to pour it down. I mean, in the Hebrew, it's like so colorful. The word isn't just drink, it's like slurp. They're going to slurp down his fury. That's what the text is saying. They're gonna be, the result clause here is, as though they had no identity. They're going to be utterly dissolved past any degree of significance as compared to God. In a sermon I heard this morning from another seminary friend, he talked about pride and humility as this kind of seesaw, right? And as God is exalted, and as God exalts himself, what happens? We diminish. And for the people that have made themselves up here, I'm going to use that illustration, God is going to bring them back down here. And that's going to happen to all the nations. They're going to be made completely, utterly insignificant. And so, you hear that. It's intense. But listen, that's a good thing, that our God wins. Our God is going to be exalted in the nations. We have a faithful God who is just, who hates sin. He doesn't love that any should perish, Ezekiel 18, but that all should repent. He's merciful still, believer. He's merciful. He wants that all should repent. That's his heart. But for those stiff-necked, those hard hearts, he will humble. Read in verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Verse 17 opens with that conjunction, but it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' favorite word in all of Scripture. Carrie's mentioned that to us. But there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be those that are preserved. There's going to be those that have repented, that have trusted Christ, that aren't stiff-necked in heart, that aren't rejecting him as king. The humble, there will be this remnant amidst the carnage of the nations that are preserved. This is kind of the pinnacle of this little book. This is what
Obadiah's been building to. There's a climax, a focal point here in the day of the Lord, in God's coming judgment. It's this shining reality that God is preserving a people for himself, and we'll be saved from that fate. We'll be saved from that. And there's a fundamentally theological reason God is pointing this out. Obadiah is speaking these words. It's because of God's faithfulness. It's because what he said to his people. They need to be reminded of the covenant made in Genesis 12, that they would possess their possessions once more. So just like exiled Judah needed this word, we need this word in our day to get our eyes off circumstance, not to be narrow, not to be focused on the news tugged into that cycle, the craziness, the fads, the clicks. We need to read this. We need to think about this. What's really happening? What are we here for? What's God saving us for into himself in his kingdom? Let's read verse 18 through 20. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as a stubble. And they will set out, they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as the Zephatha, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. And running down on the back of this climax that God is preserving a people for himself is this clear and detailed resolution to the story, to the history of redemption, God's redemptive work in his people. And it begins to the tune that Judah will once again be welcomed back, that he's going to preserve them by his mercy because of his kingdom that he's establishing. So, believer, look, there's no, I think, grander perspective that we can zoom out and have than God's eternal kingdom that he's building for himself. What's he doing spiritually in this world? Not physically, not with nations and states and governments. What's he doing with his church? What's he doing saving people and buying sinners, buying them with the price of his own blood? Why is he doing that? Why does he keep doing that 2,000 years later? Is there a goal in mind, even as his people begins to suffer in the current age? And here he's telling the people, God's going to return them to the physical land in his future kingdom. He's going to restore it. And so for the Israelites, they don't need to doubt that. The remnant will prevail. He says two different groups here. The house of Jacob, which is the people of Judah, referring to it as it was a kind of this whole identity, the house. And for them, they're this broken people group. Their house, the temple's been destroyed. And God refers to them as the house. Like, you will be built back one day. You're going to be whole one day. And you will be a fire, a consuming fire, holy and shining for me. Think of Malachi 1, verse 2, in God's just perspective when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You remember that, right? Well, here, it comes to fruition in one final day. He does love Jacob. He does love the house of Jacob. He is faithful to them. He will be one day. Under the house of Joseph, the people of Israel and the northern tribes, they will also be made whole. It will be a flame. It will be holy and pure. The tribes will own their enemy's land. They will receive a full portion. The exiles will return and be in the land. And I don't know when that's going to happen. We're not given a time of when that's going to happen. We just know it's going to happen. And we know that there's specific landmarks. There's specific place names in here. And I mean, it's just amazing. Like in the span of like four verses, we're given our entire perspective about the end times right here.
It's real. We can't miss this. God is faithful to that word made before us, and to that word that's helpful to us now. God has this in store for his people. Look at the final verse here, verse 21. And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the people, the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to the Lord. And the kingdom will belong to the Lord.
I mean, there's no cooler story. From exile to destruction and destruction to victory and inheritance, God is making good on his word. That's what he wants to remind them. That's what he wants to remind us. He's going to make good on his world. The humble, the ones that he's bought, the righteous by his blood, he's the king and he's going to establish that. He's the king and he's going to bring that kingdom to come on earth. He's going to own that.
And so I think it's helpful. We need to think where in our hearts and in our thinking and in the shakiness that we try to therapy with some smart podcaster or something. I mean, I don't know. Where do we lose sight on the Lord of history? Rather than fearing what's going on in the world, do you, in your own heart, you don't want to go up into those that are proud in their hearts that are kind of, they're not even believers. Do you avoid that and you come down in your heart and say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to humble myself. I don't know what's going to happen. I want to identify with the lowly. I want to identify with the meek. I want to identify with your people who might be persecuted in this life, who might be made to nothing, but I know I'm on the winning team. I know what's going to happen one day. Rather than thinking and putting our eyes on this fleeting earthly life, do we just get our eyes off that to the one day? Maybe when we've passed from this earth, but one day when the Lord makes all things new. And we get this perspective that we don't want to be proud in ourselves. We want to be humble. We want to recognize that all we are slaves that have been purchased by his blood to be made useful to him in the here and now in his church. That's it. That's it. And we've become inheritors to a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom in this moment that will be made in the future. So let's trust in the certainty of his faithful lordship over this world. And I think when we do, everything will come into focus. And our perspective on what we read and on what we hear, it's going to change. It's going to change. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is set securely on high." So actually think about that logic, the one who runs to Christ, to the Lord, to the name of the Lord, he's the one who's set on high. He's the one who's in the strong tower. A rich man's wealth is in his strong city, and like a high wall in his own delusion, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. Let's be reminded of that and consider these two eternal certainties that change our perspective on the world around us. The proud will be punished by God's judgment, and the humble will be preserved by God's mercy. I think of this verse in Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, just as the late professor George Zemek said, capitulating, bringing together James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5, God is opposed to the proud, but we can rest in that he gives grace to the humble. Let's make him our hideaway, our strong tower, our place of refuge. In Isaiah, he says, this is chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all of this down here. Thus, that's how all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for such a small text, a short 21 verses, but what a mighty text, Lord, you give us. What a grand perspective on our lives and on the world around us. Help us, Lord. Help use this short prophecy written to a people that's been ransacked and the feelings and emotions that they feel. I mean, at times, Lord, we can sense the same thing, Lord. And so work in us as we go out from here, this midweek service, Lord. Work in our hearts and in our emotions. Strengthen us, not according to some earthly outcome that we might see next week on the news, Lord, but in our own hearts, in where our allegiance lies, in where our trust is, and what we perceive about the world around us. Lord, even as now we meditate on some of these truths for a few minutes, Lord, help us to think carefully and critically about our lives and about where the pride is that resides in our hearts and in our flesh that we need to get rid of. So, Lord, let us encourage one another now. Lord, we love you and are thankful for Christ, who is our hideaway. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.